Martin Luther, for those who know of him, one day went to get a haircut, and while the barber was giving him a haircut, the barber said, "Mr. Luther, I don't know how to pray. Can you help me?" Luther went home and wrote 300 or 400 pages on papyrus with a fountain pen, but it boiled down to this: if you know the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments and the Apostles' Creed, you'll always be able to pray. And I think that's one of the blessings of doing what Kayleen's done with us. There's a reminder of the Ten Commandments. We've done the Apostles' Creed, and later in the service we're doing the Lord's Prayer. And so everything Martin Luther said that we need to be able to pray is here in this service. That's a segue, giving you time to get to Genesis 3. We're on page 4. Page 4, Genesis 3. We're continuing our series in Genesis. Let's listen to what happens. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you'll die.' 'You'll not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What's this you've done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He'll crush your head and you'll strike his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I'll greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you'll give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he'll rule over you.' To Adam he said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you'll eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return.' Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In 2010, we moved to Weewar. What else happened in 2010 that we haven't seen for a while? Can anyone remember? There was a flood, wasn't there? And that was a period of time in this neck of the woods and in Australia where there are a number of natural disasters. There were floods, cyclones, fires, you know, the typical Australian trinity. And in 2011, there was a massive debate at federal political level about how to deal with natural disasters. The government at that stage was the Labor Party, and their suggestion was a proposed flood levy across the nation. The federal opposition, the coalition at the time, opposed that and released their own list of suggestions about how to raise money to deal with natural disasters. The guts of it was this: cut back on certain federal government programs. Cut back on certain federal government programs. And they then gave a list of some of the programs for which funding should be cut. One of those programs, which was fairly early on in the list, which created the most debate, was federal funding for public Islamic schools in Indonesia. Now, there's some eyebrows that have just been raised. You didn't realise that we did do that, did you? But we did, and it was done for a specific purpose, advocated by both sides of politics, which was, if we provide these schools, we'll educate Indonesian kids in a way that takes them away from Islamic fundamentalism. So if we provide this funding, we'll provide an alternative Islamic education system so they aren't tempted into fundamentalism and terrorism. The opposition's proposal was then backed up by a level of rhetoric that said it had to be matched with increased security measures in Australia so that we could keep evil people away. Now, if you think very carefully about what really was a fairly dry debate, it actually exposes two ways to deal with evil in the world, doesn't it? On the one hand, you can educate people out of evil behaviour, can't you? Evil is a product of your environment, the way you've been raised, a deficiency in what you know. And so if you change that environment or you change the educational process, you'll reduce evil in humans. Or the other way, which is exposed in that debate, was just keep evil people away. Change your immigration policy, because certain communities are always evil and we want to keep them away from our community, don't we? None of those approaches are new to the question of evil, are they? In fact, the question of evil has dominated and fascinated humans across the centuries. Where does evil come from? How can evil be beaten? What do we do about evil? One of the most striking examples was what the world did in the aftermath of the Second World War and the Holocaust. As the effects of the Holocaust and the horror of the Holocaust were exposed in the media, and as we then had the public trials of the war criminals, especially focused on Auschwitz, people couldn't believe how normal the Nazis were. The men and women who ran those camps had families that all lived together in compounds. They gathered together to sing carols, and most Sundays they all went to church together. They read books to their children and they enjoyed fishing and skiing and playing football. They loved fine music and fine arts. They had desk lamps made of human skin. They kept cut-off tattoos as mementos, and they gassed and slaughtered 6 million Jews. Hannah Arendt, a Jewish journalist observing the trials, coined the phrase, the banality of evil. Put simply, evil is so normal. So whilst evil has exercised the human mind and conscience for so long, the Holocaust reminded us that evil is present in all of us. We are normal, and evil is normal. The presence of evil in the world is the presence of humans in the world. That's not very palatable, is it? To be blunt, it's frankly offensive. But that's actually the picture of Genesis 3. That the Bible paints. The problem of evil in the world is the problem of humans in the world. And the solution? That's the rest of the Bible, isn't it? And we'll come to that in due course. Today, we're looking at Genesis 3. Let me pray. Dear God, thank you for your word. This is a story with which we are very familiar, and it poses lots of questions to us. Some of these questions are interesting, but perhaps distracting. Some of these questions we know, but perhaps their answers need to be felt more deeply. Father, as we spend time in Genesis 3 now, please speak to us of the state of the world, our state, and your response. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm at point two on the outline. One of the really terrific things about old westerns in the black and white was that you always knew who the goodies and the baddies were, didn't you? You know, the goodies always wore white and the baddies always wore. Isn't that terrific? There's no grey. Verse one is a black and white Western. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? If you're an original reader handling this text as Moses has written it for you, someone wearing a black hat has just walked onto the screen. That's the way you view snakes. They're universally regarded as evil and unclean, largely due to these events. So when you read this verse, you immediately go, something bad's about to happen. And the alarm bell should start to ring more loudly as you notice the snake's question. He's a crafty critter, isn't he? Remember that ad, a slippery little sucker. And as he begins to create rebellion against God, he does so with subtlety. It's not shock and awe, is it? He just puts out little half-truths, whispered half-truths, and they slither silently into your subconscious. God never said that, did he? Look at that question again. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? God didn't say that. In fact, God said the opposite. Eat from everything, except that one. Do you notice what the snake's doing? He's creating doubts. Is God really generous? Does God really have my best interests at heart? Does God love me? Now, we know the woman's going to answer correctly because she's the gardener under God. And we know what gardeners do when they meet snakes, don't we? And so as we read her answer, we can cheer her on. The woman said to the serpent, verse 2, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. That's right. But God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. That's right. And you must not touch it or you'll die. That's not what God said. That's an overcorrection, isn't it? That's an overcorrection. You see, I think at this point, that seed started to burrow into the ground. God didn't say you must not touch it. God's not that stingy. But the seed of discontent and doubt has started to take root and the snake's going to water it. And so the two half-truths, those seductive ideas, are then followed by a full frontal assault in verses 4-5. You'll not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. There's a lie and then there's a tempting hook. The lie is a challenge to the judgment of God. A full frontal assault on the character of God. Imagine if this is a poker game. The snake is saying, call his bluff. He's not going to judge you. That lie stays today, doesn't it? God's a God of love. He's not a God of judgment. God's not going to do what he says. And then there's a hook. There's a full frontal assault on the character of God because now he's portrayed as stingy and lacking in generosity. God's given you his image, but he doesn't want you to be like him. God's holding back on you. God's controlling. God wants to limit what you are allowed to do. Sound familiar, those lies, don't they? Now, the snake has tempted the woman on every level. Look there in verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. There's an appeal to a material desire. Here's something you can't have. There's an appeal to an aesthetic desire. Here's something that's attractive that's just out of reach. There's an appeal to a mental and a psychological desire. You can be the same as God. Sown the seed, watered the seed comes to full flower. And what does she do? She eats. She gives some to her husband, Adam, who has stood by silently doing nothing. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, verse 7, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The snake was right. Their eyes were open, but what an anticlimax. You open your eyes and expect to be like God, and all you are is naked. What a disappointment. Everything good about Genesis 2 is turned on its head, isn't it? Did you notice that? How the creation order is turned upside down? So the thing that should have been gardened is now the gardener. The woman who should have been the helper is now the leader. And the bloke who should have led stands by doing nothing. The order of creation is turned on its head. And the nakedness that was now, it was a symbol of no shame at the end of Genesis 2, is now a symbol of shame. And that becomes an ever-present companion for humans. They got that bit right, didn't they? The right response to sin, shame. We have disobeyed God. And they've got the other thing right. They've shown the pattern of how we try to deal with sin. I mean, fig leaves. Is that really going to hide you from God? Already we've got the pattern there of what happens with sin, how sin is presented, how evil is offered, appealing to all of our senses and desires, how it attacks God and describes him as a dictator who is stingy and lacking in generosity, how we deal with sin and the questions that are raised and the way in which we try to cover it. There's no going back, is there, at that point? Do you notice that at this point we don't go back to the garden for the rest of history? The trajectory of history is set. It's away from the garden at this point in shame. And humans are exposed on every level. Look there in verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I'm at point 3 on the outline. Do you notice the name for God used now? Lord God? It's been there in verse 1 and it's here in verse 8, but it wasn't used in that discussion between the serpent and the woman, was it? That's a very impersonal discussion. But the personal God is now walking in the garden. Now, it's a wonderfully sad picture. It's wonderful because of what it shows about what was lost. God would walk in the garden with his gardeners. Have you ever seen a parent walking in a garden with a child and pointing things out? We planted that, the name of that. That's what happens with this. It's a terrific picture, isn't it? Well, that's gone. Instead of enjoying creation, creation now becomes a place where you go to hide when God comes to walk. That's what life is now, a life where we hide in creation, where we run in fear when the Lord God comes. And while everything else has changed, God has not. Did you notice that he establishes the pattern for his dealing with sinful humans here? Just like Adam and Eve established the pattern for sin and how we deal with it, so the pattern of God dealing with sinners is established here. What does God do? He actually comes into the garden. Isn't that the pattern of God through the rest of the Bible? Coming to the sinners? Coming to the people who hide behind fig leaves? That's a sign of his mercy, isn't it? Right here in Genesis 3, we have the pattern of God dealing with people who have disobeyed him. But the Lord God called to the man, verse 9, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." It's almost like Fawlty Towers, isn't it? Except it's so tragic. So tragic. Everyone is pointing fingers and passing the buck. God comes, he speaks, he invites, and what does Adam do? Your fault. Your fault. Reminds me of some of my excuses with my father. You're the one that made me do that, Dad. No. God offers Adam an opportunity to clear the air. He passes the buck to the woman, blaming God in the process. The woman passes the buck to the snake and the snake cops it. Well, the damage of sin is so obvious, isn't it? Again, we see the topsy-turvy nature, the way in which it's turned creation upside down. So that the first response when God comes into the garden is to blame someone else, standing in fig leaves. Nothing can be hidden. They doubted God. They were discontented with perfection and generosity. They took matters into their own hands and said they could do a better job than God, and their eyes were opened and they have fallen and they grabbed their fig leaves. And so God does what he always does. Do you notice that about God? I think this is one of the scariest things about God. He is so thoroughly consistent, isn't he? I'm so used to inconsistency because that's my way of behavior. God, he just does what he says. And that's exactly what he does in verses 14 and following. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He'll crush your head and you'll strike his heel. Yeah, you can't avoid the kind of contrast that's there. You're cursed above all the animals, so you'll crawl on your belly in the dust. It's almost poetic, isn't it? As God speaks to the serpent and puts the serpent back where he should be in the order, being God. Did you notice that God also creates a fight? Verse 15. We don't often read it that way, do we? But God actually creates a war. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He'll crush your head, you'll strike his heel. Now that's a justifiably famous verse in history, isn't it? Rightly so. Martin Luther called it the proto-gospel, the first mention of something good that will come out of this terrible event. But before we jump too quickly to read things into that verse, let's just see what it actually does say. It doesn't mention salvation, does it? But it mentions a terrible conflict that ends in death. There's a striking and a crushing, a violence and a bloodiness about it. Do you notice also where the conflict comes from? It comes from God, doesn't it? I will put enmity. It's a God-given war, a God-given battle, a God-given conflict. Do you notice too that it's a mixture of singular and plural? Between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. There's both something individual and corporate going on. A one-on-one and a group versus a group. The other thing is as you look back on all of history, this is the stuff of the rest of history, isn't it? The issue of evil and what to do with it. One of the things that I've noticed as we've listened to music as a family is that the kids are picking up all the allusions to the Bible in music, in movies. Because this is actually the basic stuff of all of our stories, isn't it? The battle with evil, the woman spoken to next. The pain of giving birth is increased and her God-given role is judged. There's a subversion that brings judgment on the role that she has been given. So it's no longer one of a companionable gardener. No, there's actually now a conflict here too. So the desire is for a husband, not in a gee, he's hot kind of way, but gee, I want his job kind of way. And his response? Well, it's to be a ruler over her and not in a good way. And then the man is spoken to last. Creation order has been reinforced and now he's judged. And all of creation in verse 17 is cursed because of him. He stood by silently and did nothing. His role as a gardener is judged. And so now all the world is broken. Work is toil. The soil is grudging. Even plants will fight against him. Food is a battle, and his home will be dust. God does exactly as he says, doesn't he? Eat from that tree, and you will die. The judgment of God is consistent and truthful. It's transparent and swift. It is fair. The snake was wrong. Death did come. They didn't become God. And the judgment is real. The last five verses, I'm at point five on the outline, paint a picture of a broken world. It's a world in which there are these little threads that stand out, that are sources of comfort. Verse 20, we finally get Eve's name, don't we? And she will be the mother of all living things. The creation mandate of being fruitful and filling the earth, it continues, but now it is damaged and warped and pale. The actions of God show his mercy. He clothes them. Fig leaves, let me make some decent clothes for you. And then he expels them from the garden, which is actually a sign of mercy, isn't it? Do you notice his reasoning? So they do not eat from the tree of life and live forever. Can you imagine living forever in sin, in evil? And so the actual act of expelling the man and the woman from the garden is actually an act of mercy and kindness from God. They leave the garden to toil. The tree of life is protected. Do you notice that it's the only tree mentioned at this point? It's mentioned here and where else in the Bible? Right there at the end, Revelation 20 and 21. We come back to the tree of life, tree of knowledge. It's not mentioned here. Is it mentioned again in the Bible? Because our way of knowing is so fundamentally damaged now, isn't it? You see, the curse hasn't just damaged our world. The sin hasn't just broken our world. It's not just broken our act of being. It's broken our way of knowing the world, hasn't it? So not only is our existence broken, but our way of knowing our existence is broken, which is why our worldviews are so out of whack. We've finally come to the last point on the outline, the end of Genesis 3. It's the third part of our worldview chiropractor. Remember, that's what we're doing? A worldview chiropractor, that's Genesis 1 through 12. A worldview is a map for navigating the world. It's based on presuppositions, prior held beliefs that are true but hard to prove. And every worldview has to answer which question? Why is it so? And at this point, we're dealing with evil and some of the key questions that are posed for us. Let me raise some of those questions with you. Why do we wear clothes? Why are people so scared of skinny dipping? What's the place of nakedness in the world? Why, when I see a snake, do I reach for a shovel? Why do we have Roundup? Now, they seem like trivial questions, don't they? But they're actually questions all answered out of Genesis 3, aren't they? And I think that actually shows us how important our worldview is. It should seep into every question, even questions that our world says are trivial. I mean, the key question this is dealing with is evil and our fascination with dealing with it. Let me just map out as a way of finishing some worldview consequences. Evil is not a product of our environment. It's not a product of nature. It's not a product of a lack of education. Evil is in the world because humans are in the world. Evil is in the world because humans are in the world. No number of Indonesian Islamic schools, no matter how disciplined our immigration policy, no amount of education or welfare or full employment will deal with evil. Because evil is connected to us. The Bible has another name, as the name sin, and it's clearly defined as disobedience towards God. It's saying that God's character is faulty. He's not good or loving. It's second-guessing his generosity. It's being discontented with his perfection and provision. It's taking what has not been given. It's fundamentally saying in mind and heart and action that I am God and God is not. That's evil, isn't it? That's sin. I am God and God is not. And so the problem of evil is actually quite simple. It's humans. It's normal. It's banal. It's not a devil or a horned creature. It's not a psychopath or a dictator. The problem of evil in the world is the problem of Bernard Gabbard in the world. Or your name. Is that how we view evil? Certainly not the world's view of evil, is it? Or sin? Which brings us to our nature as humans. If you listen very carefully to that reading from Romans 5, you would have picked up an idea of in Adam. Very important idea, isn't it? Because as we read Romans 5, we're taken to Genesis 3, and we're not actually bystanders, are we? You see, if we're in Adam, we're in Genesis 3. That's me. That's an exposure of my hearts. They're the lies I peddle. That's my doubting of God's goodness. That's me saying I'm discontent with what God has provided. That's me saying that I don't like the fact that God judges. That's me saying that that thing appeals to my material senses, my aesthetic senses, and my psychological needs. Moreover, if Adam's not real, then we've really got a problem with having a real Jesus, don't we? Because that means sin is not real. Now, to read it any other way is to create a massive problem for your worldview, isn't it? Is that the way we view human nature? The third aspect, before I finish with one more, of the worldview that comes out of Genesis 3 is the issue of history. For those who didn't study history at university or are interested in it, let me encourage you, get into it. It's good stuff. History basically works in one of two ways. You've heard the phrase, history repeats itself. That's a view that history is really circular. You just keep on doing the same old stuff. Or history's a line, it goes from A to B. I think the Bible says it's a circular line. You can have that, let me tell you. It's circular because we keep on doing the same stuff, don't we? We're caught in the cycle of sin. That's one of the purposes of Genesis 1 to 12, so that we see this sin, 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 time and time again. But it's also linear. Because if you picked up from Romans 5, it's the movement from one bloke to another bloke. From one Adam to a second Adam. It's the movement from the first Adam, where things fell and were broken, to the second Adam, who'll reverse that brokenness and deal with a certain snake. It's the movement from the garden to the man who could be everything we weren't. And out of that conflict comes the solution. Again, Romans 5 made that clear, didn't it? Sin entered the world through one Adam, so the snake's head was taken off by another Adam. By the one who actually met the snake, the seed, and crushed the snake. But you know, there's a very interesting thing about snakes that lose their heads. What is it? Do you go and pick their head up straight away? You don't, do you? Because if you pick their head up straight away, what might happen? Still dangerous, that headless snake, isn't it? And that brings me to the last part of the worldview that comes out in Romans 16, verse 20. It's a remarkable verse, and it's one we skip over too often. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. That's a remarkable verse, isn't it? Because you see, the snake has lost its head. The one seed has dealt with the other seed. But there's still a group activity going on. And so for those who are connected with the seed that beheaded the snake, our job is to deal with the snake that still thrashes around and is still remarkably dangerous. If you like, our job has changed. We're not gardeners anymore. We're combat gardeners. We're people who God says, go out and deal with that headless snake. Confront that evil. And did you notice how we're told to do it in Romans 16, verse 20? By the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. As a group who are connected to the one seed that beheaded the snake, our job has changed. We're combat gardeners. Our job is to go out into the world to confront evil by pointing people to the one man who beheaded the snake. That's a big job, isn't it? So I better pray. Dear God, thanks for your word. It's been remarkable, really, working through Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And today, whilst there are lots of questions that we have, some things are crystal clear. The world is broken. You have come into the world in order to confront sin. You've done that in a conflict in which the snake has been beheaded. And those who are connected to that second Adam have a job to keep doing. Thank you, Father, that you did not turn your back on the garden. Thank you, Father, that you did not turn your back on us. Thank you that through the second Adam, you have dealt with what came through the first Adam. Help us to take this to the world. Amen. Any quick questions? Good. Oh, I'm sorry, Neil, strike a light. You didn't ask me that at the West. That's phrased differently. That's tricksy. No, it's a good question. What is your understanding of Adam and Eve's understanding of good and evil before they ate from the tree? I think it's really important to notice a couple of things. I'm not quite sure the consequences of this, but God actually says you will die if you eat from that tree. I think that's really helpful. I don't know quite what it means, but it shows they actually understand what death is. In some sense, I think they know what good and evil is because they actually know what it means to obey God. That's why God gives them the command. So eating from the tree is not suddenly having your moral eyes opened. Eating from the tree is about saying, I'm taking God's job because I doubt whether God can do his job, doubting his goodness. I think that's the guts of the knowing. Because they do it in light of a very clear command from God, which has a very clear judgment, which has a very clear consequence. And they do that action knowing that and then deciding they know better. I think that's the knowing good and evil that they decide to exercise, which is why that definition for sin that I keep playing with, I think is mildly helpful. It's the attitude and action that says, I am God and God is not. So it covers this and this, and it says, I want his job because he can't do it, which I think is part of what's going on there. Does that answer your question, though? Now, I might have raised other. Any quick questions before Peter walks up here? Yeah. Yeah. So Jeff's picked up the idea that when Adam and Eve are clothed, God makes clothes for them out of animals. A lot of people have read a lot into that. I can see how you can read in the first animal sacrifice. Definitely into that. I can see how you can do that. I'm just a bit of a coward when it comes to doing that. Because I think one of the really helpful things about sacrifices for sin in the Bible, which Chris brought up for us last week, is that the sacrifice is always accompanied by words. The image has words, okay? The image we have there is not of the animals being sacrificed, but of Adam and Eve going out of the garden. That's where the words go, isn't it, in that passage, which I think is interesting. I think it establishes a pattern of God's mercy, and that's probably as far as I'm willing to go on that one. Does that answer your question, Jeff? Yeah. Bar me up over morning tea.